This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. Reading from Isaiah 55. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to Yahweh, that he may have compassion on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for Yahweh, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
That you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, "Come, everyone who is thirsty." I want to thank all who have led us in worship this morning. It's great to have Larry back from being a cook at the men's retreat and a lot of other things that he does there as well. And just to share, have the whole team sharing and leading us in worship. And especially want to thank Amy for her communion meditation. And I guess I better thank Sonia for reading wonderful reading of the scripture. I thank you so much. The marathon has been mentioned today, and we have two of our number, and there are others that have come from out of town that are running in the marathon. So it's a beautiful day. It's cool and it's sunshining and all of that. So it's a great thing. There's another event that's coming up this week. That is on Tuesday, namely the election, the midterm elections. And I just want to urge all of you to participate, to go and to vote if you possibly can. Please do. There's this passage, you remember, in Romans, the 13th chapter, where Paul says, everyone is subject to the overarching authorities, or some translation like that, the governing authorities. It gets translated in various ways. And certainly in Paul's time, as we've talked about in the past, in Paul's time, you know, there was a Roman Empire above that was very much overarching and out of reach. There was no way of affecting the policies or the plans or any of that of the Roman government was. But in our situation, when we look to those overarching authorities, of course we identify the officials of our nation, but above the officials of our nation are us. And we are the ones that are responsible for the good or the bad, the ugly and the beautiful that is done. And it is important for us to bring all of our very best thinking, our best values, our best reflection to that contribution that we make, because we are the overarching authority that it, and responsible for the way things go. So I urge you to share in the voting, do your part, and contribute to the large decisions that are being made. And I share, of course, with Amy, as she's talked about, been thinking so much about the events, just the symbolic nature of the shootings of this week. It seems like it's every day, and we get inured to it. But we must not become inured to it. And we need to keep our sensitivities and our sensibilities very sensitive to all that happens in our world and to the injustices and violence that are part of our life. Here we are in chapter 55 of Isaiah. We've been taking a journey through this central part of the book of Isaiah. Amazing part. This is the part that is placed in the time of the exile, whereas the first part of Isaiah is considerably before that. It's in the time of Hezekiah and the Assyrian Empire and all of that. But then when we start in chapter 40 and going through 55, we are in the time of the exile. Isaiah, the Isaiah of the exile, is looking toward real change that's happening. Babylon is still in control, but there is the Persian Empire coming, or the growing Persian kingdom, led by a man named Cyrus, that's coming. And Isaiah predicts the fact that he is going to overthrow the Babylonian Empire, and that this will make a huge difference for the people of Israel, for the Jews that are there in captivity. And so this text that we have here is the last section of that part of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 55, that started with those amazing words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished," and all of that. And now this text that ends the whole section here, it begins in chapter 55, verse 1, in a little bit of a playful way, I think, but certainly a powerful way as well. And it says something that for us as Christians who read the scriptures, read the New Testament, that we can hear echoes of almost immediately as we read it. You'll find on the front side of your sheet an alternate or an adapted translation of the passage. We've read already, and you'll find in your praise booklet the English Standard Version of it, and I've adapted it here on the front side of your sheet as best as I can to make it to some extent more literal, and I hope to capture some of the emphases of the text. It starts off like a street crier in a place where one doesn't have bottled water all the time. "Hello, hello, everybody who's thirsty, come for water." And it reminds you of that time at the Feast of Tabernacles, or it reminds me anyway, maybe you too, of that time at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's down there at the bottom of your sheet. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and shouted, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, from within them will flow rivers of living water." But he said this concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus hadn't yet been glorified. And when some of the crowd heard these words, they said, "This really is the prophet." Others were saying, "He is the Messiah." But just think of Jesus at that Feast of Tabernacles in the temple in Jerusalem. And he chooses to speak in language that he had used earlier with the woman at the well in Samaria about living water. And he stands up, and it's like he's that crier at the beginning of Isaiah 55. Here, come for water. If anyone's thirsty, come. Come to me and drink. And so the Isaiah takes us into that situation and starts us thinking. Now, the idea of water is just, if you read this whole section, but all of Isaiah, it's one of those things that binds it all together. It's that these images of water, both water to drink for the thirsty and water for the thirsty land that brings forth fruit and all of that. It's one of the powerful, dominant images that Isaiah uses to talk about God's transforming power, his life-giving power in all that he does. And he wants, it's a way, as he comes to the conclusion of this section of his prophecy, it's a way for him to emphasize that life-giving call and challenge of God. Hello, everyone who's thirsty, come for water. And whoever has no money, come, buy, and eat. What? Wait. If you're going to come for water, don't I have to pay for it? Certainly the bottles of water I have to pay for. Do you just give it away? Oh, yes, I give it away. I don't just give away water. I give away milk. I give away wine. Would you like a bottle? I give away bread. I give away great food. Come, buy wine and milk for no money and no cost. Why spend money for something that's not bread and toil away for things that don't satisfy? That's the situation that Israel, that human beings have been, are in. People have so missed real life that they labor to eat tree bark and to eat dust. All of our self-made powers, the things that Isaiah has been talking about all the way through this, the idols that we set up in our lives, the things that don't satisfy, the ways that we try to construct our lives and secure our lives. And then he turns it. It's not just come and take it, but listen carefully to me. Eat something good. Delight yourself in rich food. I guess this is sort of the food channel part of the prophet. He's, listen to this. Get this. You can have something that's really good. You can have rich food. We're not talking about God wanting you to flagellate yourself and beat yourself. And he's wanting to give you something good, some rich food. Lean in to hear. Come close to me. Listen, that your very life may come alive. Your nefesh is the Hebrew word. That your soul, your life can live, can come alive. That's what's here. And it's that Israel was having difficulty with. It's that that people that Jesus was talking to had difficulty with. It's that we have difficulty with. We have so much brokenness in our world, in our lives. So many misdirected ways of trying to protect ourselves and hem ourselves in that we often feel not really alive. Now, this is a theme that Isaiah of the exile is picking up that has been already there in the earlier parts of Isaiah. I included Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. I see as I look here that I actually included it on both sides of the sheet, and I didn't intend to do that. But anyway, Isaiah 25, 6 through 8 at the top of the second side of your sheet there. On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. This is one of my favorite passages. I love this passage. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. That's the image of what God wants to give. That's, I think of Jesus, you know, when he was feeding those 5,000 there. And of course, he just has the two little fish and the five little loaves. I wonder, though, you know, as Mark tells it, he had them sit down like symposia, like banquet parties. And they sat down. There were so many of them, they had to sort of be like flower beds. That's the term that Mark uses. And they start eating. And I wonder if when those fish came, suddenly they had some sauce on them. And whether they had all kinds of flavor and nourishment, and that bread that had been stale there suddenly was fresh baked and fragrant. And they really had a symposium, a banquet, a party, as this sign of God's blessing, of God's life-giving power comes to them. On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine and well-refined. And then it goes on, and he will swallow up on this mountain, he's talking about Zion, and on this mountain, the shroud that is cast over all people. He will swallow up death forever. And my Lord Yahweh will wipe the tears from all faces. That was an image that stuck in people's minds, that image of God giving the great feast of, and in it they gobble the good food, the life, and God gobbles down death and swallows it. And he turns to them and wipes the tears from all their faces, all peoples there. What a powerful image that Isaiah and the exile has again. But notice, it doesn't make sense. There's got to be some catch here. They have to really lean in and listen if they're going to be able to hear this kind of grace. Because he's got to be putting something out in front of you that he's going to snatch away, doesn't he? It's a come on. There's no free anything. There's no free lunch. There's no free life. There's no freedom from guilt. There's no freedom from just all the ways that I mess up my own life. God must want to do something to fill us with guilt and all these things. It's true, I am guilty. I know that. Absolutely. That's the reason I know it can't be true. And I have to lean in if I'm even going to hear any of it. This buying wine. I got to buy the wine with no money and no cost. How do you do that? God's aim is to share that living water, that rich food of his own life with his creatures. Now, behind this story lies that long story of Israel, of its rebellions and its idols and its alienation from God and the exile that it brought about and all of that. There's so much there. And what Isaiah has done, as we talked about, as we've gone through this, what we hear again and again and again moving through Isaiah is not a new, but a concentrated and focused reflection, image of God, a vision of God, of seeing God. All of this that God does, this welcome to the banquet, rich food and everything, comes in the aftermath of what we talked about last week, of the arm of the Lord manifested, embodied in the suffering servant of the Lord, who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. We thought he was smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our messes, our transgressions, our brokenness. With his stripes we are healed. God is offering this grace, that's what this is, this gift of life for nothing, based on so much cost that he bears as he comes to us embodied in that suffering servant. God is the king renewing his people through as the servant, the arm of Yahweh. And so Isaiah introduces to us, he's wanting to leave the story with us, with this powerful image of grace. Now, grace is not a The exact word grace is not a word that we get, of course, in Hebrew. It's a nice Greek word, charis. But if you want an image of grace, this is a great one. This buying wine and milk for no money and no cost. Listen, I'm going to make your very life come alive. Can you listen? Are you able to hear? Now, it's one of those things that we think about when we think about prophecies, that we think of prophecies as predictions, and often talk about that idea. And certainly in Isaiah, and second, this part of Isaiah, you have predictions, like I was talking about before, predicting the triumph of Cyrus and the fact that he's going to change the whole situation for the Jews and so forth. All of this before any of it happens. But this vision that Isaiah describes here is not so much a prediction, even though for me it's easy to see it as a prediction of Jesus, as it is, as I just said, this vision of who God is. And it's a vision that draws together so many different elements of the past of Israel's tradition, but it puts them side by side, puts these elements side by side, and adds new things to them that really challenged people to listen closely, to hear, to be able to see what God was talking about in all this. And it comes right down to us today as we listen to it. In the next little section there that's on your sheet, as I've divided it up with my own little subtitles there that you can see in the bold-faced italics there. Isaiah stresses picking up on something that he's said many times all the way through Isaiah 40 to 55, that the God that Israel knows is God. God is a singular. All of the gods that we make, the idols that we talked about, the idols that we carry, as over against the God, the gods we carry as over against the God who carries us, that one God is the only God. And all other gods, all the gods that we depend on, all the gods that we love, all the gods that we devote so much of our time and effort to are all human constructions that will fail us as God. But if God is the only God, he must be God of all the world. And so in the second part, you see this sort of reflected on or sort of improvised on, as he talks to the people and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a covenant for the ages, an Olam covenant. It's going to be my promises, my loving promises, my chesed to David, now confirmed. I made him testimony before the people. He was a leader, director of peoples, but this is the way it's going to play out. Not as you might think, because there were so many who were in exile, who were wanting to come back, who wanted, well, we've been over here in this foreign country. Let's get away from all of that. Let's go back to being just our own little selves and worshiping God in our own purity and away from all other peoples. But he says, no, God's the one God, the God of Israel. If you really believe that he's the one God, that means that he's the God of all the world. And so, look, a foreign people that you don't know, you will invite. And foreign people who don't know you will come running to you so as to reach Yahweh, your God, Israel's Holy One. For he has made you beautiful, glorified you. He's made you beautiful and glorious. Wow. That doesn't seem likely to happen right now. As Isaiah is writing, a bunch will go back to Jerusalem, but not a big bunch of them. They're going to have all kinds of problems trying to rebuild Jerusalem. It doesn't look likely. But Isaiah says this is something that's happening. This is something in which what God is doing in you, in your brokenness, in your sin, in this time of exile, as you come back, even with all the limitations of it, it's something for the nations. It's something for the peoples. A foreign people that you don't know, you will invite. It doesn't say exactly how. Foreign people who don't know you will come running to you because they just can't believe that you've got a God who is so forgiving and gracious, who can restore real life. Israel's Holy One has made you beautiful, and they want to learn about it. People 2,000 years later in a big city on another part of the world that they don't even know about will be running to you to know that God of such astonishing grace, to reach Yahweh your God, Israel's Holy One, for he has made you beautiful. And so it steps forward in a final exhortation. This is verse 6 of your text there. Final exhortation, God. The prophet urges the people because he knows, yes, they've been through an awful lot in exile. They've learned a lot of things. But people are people, and there's all kinds of problems, and there's all kinds of brokenness. And he calls on them that this is a time, as you see what's happening, this is a time to seek Yahweh for yourself. He's opening himself to you to be found. Call on him while he's close to you. Those who are doing evil, let them forsake their ways. The people who create trouble, let them forsake their schemes. Let them turn back to Yahweh. Because Yahweh is not desiring to punish them. He's not desiring to bring vengeance on them. He's desiring to show compassion. He will abundantly pardon. Oh, Isaiah, you're so soft. Your God is so wimpy. He just wants to show compassion. Doesn't he want to nail those people down who are doing this stuff, this bad stuff? Doesn't he want to make sure that they pay for what they've done? It's justice. Isaiah says, he is a God, his heart, his aim, his delight, where he's going is for you and for the world, compassion and pardon. And then notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. For my ways of thought are not your ways of thought, nor are your paths my paths, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my paths high above your paths, and my ways of thought above your ways of thought. We know how messed up we are, at least some. We don't know it all. But it's our mess, and we continue to wallow in our anger and rage at something. In our troubles, our evils, the things that corrupt our lives, the things that are blinders limiting our vision. And we can recognize greatness in somebody who nails down that stuff. Greatness that's like our own little selves. We know how we like to try to control each other. We know our fears, we know our violence, even if it's not explicit violence. And the religions we create as human beings prefer gods that deal with that much more forthrightly. Gods that look at you and see what you've done, see your human achievement, know your guilt and your shame, and make sure they hit you with it. Gods of punishment, human-sized kings that we know are great because we can see the greatness of their power and we respect them, especially when they disdain us. But the thing about this God is that he is so great, so powerful, that we can hardly even recognize his greatness as great. It's not our ways of thinking. It's not our paths. God comes and takes the suffering and the sin that we and all the other humans cause. He bears it and gives us his life. Now, who can respect somebody like that? They're just made to be taken advantage of. How can it really be real glory, real power, when they are not noble and looking down on you and disdaining you? We feed ourselves on dust and death. Look at our stories, our literature. But he, without the appropriate postmodern irony and sarcasm that he should have, comes to us with water. He wants to give us a banquet. A banquet. It can't be real. We know that. Can it be real? Surely not. We're all Machiavelli at heart. We know what real power and real glory is. And a God who gets down on his knees and washes your feet, you've got to stop him. You've got to say, no, no, Lord, you can't do that. I can't have a God who serves me. I have to have a God that I'm scared of or afraid of. I have to have something else. But God says, You're blinded. You can't hear. You can't see. Lean in. Listen. Watch what I'm going to do. I created the world. I created all the peoples. All the nations are like dust to me. All of their glory, all of their power, it doesn't matter to me. It's nothing. Here is where true life is. This is what real power is. This is true. I come and take your brokenness, your griefs, your sorrows. I bear them on myself. Earlier in Isaiah, he said, I have Isaiah 44, a few lines from it there on the front side of your sheet. Hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up like willows by flowing streams. They will say, I belong to the Lord. Can one believe it? I think when there's always problems whenever you try to make historical arguments, but I think it can truly be said that Jesus is the one who, when he read, like we talked about last week, when he read all of this section of Isaiah, realized that all the different parts of it go together in one great vision of the God whom he knew, the God who is his Abba, his Father. The God who is king, the God who says, your God reigns, the God who is the people, he carries the people, he is their anointed, he is the Messiah, the God who is Son of Man and gives the kingdom and receives the kingdom, the God who is the suffering servant. All of them belong together. And so when he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, as it's described in Luke, the fourth chapter, verses 16 through 21, he goes to Isaiah. It's not in this very section, but it's a part of the later part of Isaiah that connects right back to this. It's there at the top of the second side of your sheet, Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. It is that spirit of the Lord Yahweh, my Lord Yahweh, who is upon me. The coming of God's spirit, God's life in this, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news. Anointed me, there's the Messiah, to bring good news to the poor. This is the message of good news that we talked about at the beginning of chapter of Isaiah 40 and following. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor, the day of recompense of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion a covering of beauty instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called, and what do you want to be called? The oaks of righteousness, of God's faithfulness to his, though that which has sprung up from God's faithfulness to his promises of life, for all the nations. They are the oaks of righteousness, the garden of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. And so he concludes, and we have to stop very quickly, but he concludes in these last verses by emphasizing that you may not understand Israel. A lot of you are not leaning in too close to hear. But this is something that I am doing, whether you understand or comprehend it or not. And he uses again the idea of the water here in the form of rain and snow, verse 10. For as the rain and snow fall from heaven and don't return there until they water the earth and make it bear offspring and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to all who eat, so will my word be. As it goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me without effect, but will rather accomplish that in which I delight and succeed in what I sent it to do. We are right there with those guys. We don't understand fully all that God is doing in the world, but I hope all of us are confident that God is doing it. We want as much as possible to get on board, as much as we can understand. But God is the one who is doing this, like his rain and snow from the sky. that brings forth the life of the earth, so his word. Do you understand everything about Jesus? How many can say that? Oh, not me, that's for sure. That was a trick question, by the way. All that he's doing, how it works in the whole world, he's going to accomplish that in which he delights, is the term that's used there. He's going to succeed in what God sent it to do. And it starts now for the people in exile. They're going to go forth in joy. They're going to go in peace. They're going to experience some shalom, more than they have ever known. But then it really points to what's happening. You see, it's God in his whole creation. It's us participating in it. It's us sharing, maybe in a little moment, maybe with that troop of people that came back from exile, maybe in the people that were standing around Jesus in the temple, maybe with those disciples who puzzled over Jesus, couldn't figure out what in the world he was doing and tried their best to understand, but knew that they had to keep on following him in order to learn. Whatever it is, you're going to be led forth in joy and experience shalom. The mountains and the hills ahead of you will break out in celebration. And my very favorite line, and the trees and the countryside clap their hands. There's the proof that you can clap in the Bible, right there. Clap their hands. The trees and the countryside clap their hands. Instead of thorn bushes, cypress will grow. The thorns had always been the symbol of the curse, the brokenness of human situation. God says, I'm not satisfied with that. I'm going to bring beautiful life. Instead of stinging nettles, there's going to be flowering myrtle trees. And all of this is what I'm about. This is going to represent the name of Yahweh, a sign for the ages that will not fail. And as it were, he put a period at the end of the sentence and rolled up his scroll and gave it to the ages. And we receive it as part of that great work of Isaiah. What a vision. What a vision of God. What a vision of grace. What a challenge to us to hear what, not something bad, but something that's so good that we can't really grasp it, how good it is. It just seems beyond us because his ways of thinking are not our ways of thinking. His paths are not our paths. Thank God that we can experience the rain that falls, the water that's given to us to drink, the wonderful food, the rich marrow and the old wines and the gourmet of life that has deep meaning and profound love, that knows the God who created us. And he says, it's that that is my name inscribed on my creation, a sign for the ages that will not fail. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the ways that you have given us visions of yourself through Isaiah. There are so many others, and of course, especially in the very face of Jesus and all that he was and did. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may listen, that we may open our eyes to see the vision that Isaiah portrays before us, that we may not settle for our little blinded view, but we may explore just how astonishing your grace and pardon, how expansive your inclusiveness and love are, what it means to live in that love, what it means to be part of the sign that you are God for all the ages. Our lives are small, Father. You know that. You, the God of this whole universe, we are tiny bits on a tiny planet. But you have deigned to make us such that we can actually love you. Help us that we may know that water of life welling up within us. Your spirit, your own life, living in us little bits of flesh. And that we may know your love and compassion that fills our life and fills our world. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. Let's all stand together as we again share these last words of Isaiah, of the exile. For you will go forth in joy. You will be led forth in shalom. The mountains and hills ahead of you will break out in celebration. And all the trees in the countryside clap their hands. Instead of thorn bushes, cypress will grow. Instead of stinging nettles, of flowering myrtle. And this will represent the name of Yahweh, a sign for the ages that will not fail. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.